Saya kalau kau demah hayap. You know, he didn't finish that story. One day, Doss Trotman came through Portland, and he was speaking at Central Bible Church. And after the night meeting, he and Jack got together. About a few days after, Jack said, "Would you mind if I took a week off and went up to the Glen?" I said, "There goes another one." So I knew what was happening. It's always been a real joy for me to be at the Glen, be with the Navs down through the years. I'm looking forward to having 2 weeks there this summer. Last 2 weeks of July, the first 2 or 3 days of August, two of the couples conferences. I've only once been at the staff conference at the Glen, and Sonny said he would never have me again there because we could never get together. If you've ever been to a full staff conference, they come from all over the world. Poor old Sandy stays in bed most of the time because they've got to go there and be with him day and night. So he says, "We don't get together, so we're not going to have this anymore." So since then, of course, we go at different times. It's always been a real joy, though, for me to have fellowship with him. And then I've had the privilege of meeting some of the men in different parts of the world. I had the joy of 3 days conference with the NAB staff in Frankfurt, Germany, one summer, on our way through to Africa. And we've been with Roy Robertson and others in Singapore. And then the twins, I was trying to think of their names. Do you remember the twins? One went to be with the Lord, and Ruth. Then I met those in Hong Kong, then I met them again in the Philippines. In case you didn't know it, I belong to the Navs. I'm a kind of an appendage somewhere along the line. I belong to the Navs. They told me that years ago. I had no choice in the matter, so I belong to the Navs. I'd like just for a few moments tonight to give you a little word of introduction to the book of Hebrews. I understand, though, that some of you folks have been teaching it this winter. And some have gone through with the Hebrews 2 or 3 times with your different gangs, wherever you are. And I thought it might be nice for me to sit down and hear some of you folk expound the book of Hebrews. Be a real joy for me to have somebody else do it. I'm one of these unfortunate fellows that when I go to a Bible conference, as a rule, I don't hear anybody else. And it's not so good, is it? Tomorrow afternoon, is that tomorrow afternoon I have going through the whole New Testament. What I'd like to do is to go through every book of the New Testament and line them up, which I believe the Spirit has something to do with this, in as one book dovetails into the next one. And each one has a particular place in the purpose and plan of God. So I'm looking forward to that time tomorrow afternoon, and I hope I can do it in less than an hour and a half. Depends upon how much you folks will pull out of me in the different books. I can do it in 50 minutes if I have to, but you wouldn't want that, and I'm sure you'll be pulling it out of me. And then possibly we may have time for questions. That's problematic. One or two things, first of all. In your New Testament, possibly the three great writers are Paul and Peter and John. Paul is the apostle of faith. Peter is the apostle of hope. And John is the apostle of love. That little simple division in your mind will help you in the reading of these books, of these men. For example, the apostle Paul brings us into a position of standing before God in Christ. A perfect standing. We stand before God in all the merit, in all the beauty, in all the righteousness of Christ. Our past history as sinners has come to an end. We're new men, we're new women in Christ. This calls for faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. All right. Now, Peter is writing to Christians in the first century who were facing suffering, affliction, and martyrdom. And what they needed was hope. So whether it's the first or second epistle, Peter is dealing with Christians in problems and troubles and afflictions, and he writes to give them hope. For example, you take chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You take the end of the epistle. After you have suffered a while, you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. This is Peter. Now when you come to John, John is dealing, he's the apostle of love, and he's dealing with relationship and fellowship. In the gospel through John, how to become a child of God. In the epistle of John, how to enjoy that relationship. In John's gospel, we have life because God says it. In the epistle of John, we know we have life because we experience it. If I might be a little technical here, John never calls us sons. I know in the King James Version talks about being the sons of God. John never uses that word, son, for God's people. We are always the technon of God. We are the children of God. Thus he's dealing with relationship, family relationship. Now, Paul is dealing with the question of standing. So he calls us sons, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There are three works of Christ. Possibly I should say there are three. There are three aspects of our Lord's work we ought to be very clear on too. Our Lord has done a past work. He finished the work of redemption at the cross. He's now in the glory doing a second work. And he's going to return to the earth to reign as Lord of lords and King of kings. In dealing with people, I have found that a great many evangelicals know quite a bit about what the Lord did for us at the cross and in resurrection. And they know something about the return of the Lord to reign upon the earth. Or they may know something about the coming of the Lord for the church. But when it comes down to the present ministry of Christ, for some reason or other, they know nothing about it. I had a Bible conference in Yakima some years ago, and Dr. Chafer was teamed up with me, and then his wife took very, very ill, and Seattle had a heart attack, and so I had all the meetings. I was in heaven, you know. I had two meetings in the morning and two meetings in the afternoon, a meeting at night. Took all the meetings. Took his meetings and my meetings. Then they thought that I needed help and sent for another man who was an Armenian in theology. So you know what kind of a time we had. We had a wonderful time. Well, in the afternoon, I was dealing in one of the sessions on Christ's present ministry. And after the meeting was over, one of the preachers came up to me and he said, according to you, my whole denomination's wrong. Well, I said, why say according to me? Why not according to the Bible? You believe in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. You believe in the return of the Lord, but you know nothing about what Christ is doing for you now. If you did, you'd get out of your denomination. Period. Well, that's kind of blunt, I grant you that. But it's a fact. And I'm appalled. I got to confess to you folk, I'm appalled at the ignorance of God's people on the very simple foundational things that God has already revealed to us in the Word of God. Hence, it means we've got to get down into the book. And don't be surprised if I tell you in every meeting or ask the question, do you ever read your Bibles? You know, at the graduation exercises last spring at Multnomah School of Bible, I have the privilege of handing the certificate to what we call the grad class. These are folks who have finished their college work and they come for 1 year of extended Bible study, concentrated Bible study. And I have the joy of giving them their certificates. And as they went by, they must have been good navigators because the ship pulled one over on me. As they came up, the first one, as I gave them the certificate, said, Dr. Mitchell, read your Bible. Next one came along. Dr. Mitchell, read your Bible. Next one came along. Dr. Mitchell, read your Bible. 46 of them. And two girls said, "Dr. Mitchell, we love you." I kind of like that, you know. And then one of them came along, little wee black-eyed, black-haired girl, and she said, "Dr. Mitchell, read your Bible, and don't forget to read it audibly." Then went by. And here, some of the professors sitting there looking at all this thing. Down the audience, they thought the girls were kissing me as they went by. You know, they were whispered in my ear that from the audience, you think they were kissing me. I wouldn't have minded that one little wee bit. So I had to get up and explain to the crowd what happened. Otherwise, they would have thought, well, they would have all gone and told Mrs. Mitchell, "What kind of a husband have you got, all those girls kissing him? Do they do that in Multnomah School, the Bible?" We don't teach them that, of course not. That's just normal. Well, so don't be surprised. But what I'm really getting after is this. We've really got to get down into the Bible. So if we're going to know the will of God and the purpose of God and the revelation of truth, we've got to get down to the book. And I know that in the Navigators, and this is why I'm so thankful to the Lord for the privilege and the honor of being with you and with any of the Navigators, is because you're standing for the Word of God. And believe me, in these days we need to stand. I don't want to go into that. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews is an epistle of doctrine. What I started to say was this, that we have Romans and Galatians are doctrinal books which deal with Christ's past ministry. As you know, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. And when you come to Galatians, he picks up and guards the doctrine of justification. It's a doctrinal book. Now, Ephesians and Colossians, which are companion books, they deal with the person of Christ, especially in his exaltation, in his deity, who he is, what he is. This is Ephesians and Colossians. But when you come to Hebrews, you have both the person and the work of Christ given to us. The book of Hebrews is a marvelous book. And I wish in some way every one of you had had some studies in the book of Leviticus, taking up the various sacrifices or that which had to do with Judaism and the service of the sanctuary. Now, the epistle also is epistle of the glories of Christ. I want you to mark that Christ, of course, is the central theme of the whole book of Hebrews. In Matthew, he's revealed as a king. In John, he's revealed as God. But when you come to the book of Hebrews, the whole thing is concentrated on our Savior as the exalted one, as the preeminent one. For example, you take Colossians chapter 1, that in all things he might be preeminent. You have this in Hebrews. This is the center of Hebrews. When you come to Colossians, where I was going to quote Colossians 1:18, it was pleasing to the Godhead in him all fullness to dwell. And Hebrews simply filled with the person of Christ as well as with the work of Christ. Now, we do not know who the writer of Hebrews is. I'm of the persuasion it's Paul. Some believe it was Barnabas. Some believe it was somebody else. I'm of the persuasion it's Paul. I wouldn't be dogmatic on that. But when you come to the end of the book of Hebrews, you can find one, whoever wrote Hebrews was very, very well acquainted with some of the associates of Paul. The argument is very, very much like the Apostle Paul. And you say, why didn't he start his epistle as he did with the other epistles? Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, like Romans, for example, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, and so on. Or Galatians, he was an apostle, not by the will of man, but by God, so on, by a risen Christ. Why not here? Because of the fact that the Jewish people, even Jewish Christians, were opposed to the Apostle Paul. If any man wanted to be an apostle to the Jews, it was Paul. Why shouldn't he? He was one of the, if I may quote from Galatians chapter 1, he was more zealous for Judaism than for any of his own countrymen. If any man who had been transformed and translated out of Judaism, it was Paul. He should have been the one to be the apostle to the Jews. No. God says, no, Paul, I want you to send you far hence to the Gentiles. And 95% of his persecution came because he put the Gentiles on the same plane, having the same blessings and the same inheritance as the Jew. Find this, of course, in Ephesians chapter 3. When you come to Romans chapter 9, for example, the second verse, second and third verse, you could say, I have continual sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. I could verily wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Why didn't God send Peter to the Gentiles? No, Peter only knew one culture, and that was Jewish culture. The Apostle Paul was born among Gentiles. Tarsus, which was where they had the academies, especially the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophies were taught at Tarsus. No mean city, as he could say. And he was well versed in Gentile as well as Jewish culture. So when God chose his men, he knew what he was doing. He chose Peter to be the apostle to the circumcision, and he chose Paul to be the apostle to the uncircumcision. But because of his great desire to reach men for Christ, especially the Gentile world, he received a great deal of opposition from the Jews. That's why I personally believe when he starts the epistle, he goes right into the very first few words to talk about the Son of God. He draws their attention to the Son of God. Mentions no name till you get to chapter 2. When we come to that chapter, we'll talk about it. Now, I say it was written to Christian Jews and written about 63, if you want to get some detail here, between 63 and 66. The book was written while the temple was still standing, while the Levitical priesthood was still ministering. Now, you only need to read some of these chapters if you've read the book to find this was true. You take chapter 8. There'd be no need for our Lord to serve as a priest on earth because there were priests on earth who were serving according to the sanctuary. You have it in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 13. I won't go into it except to suggest that the temple was still standing and the priesthood was still operating when the book was written. Now the purpose of the book of Hebrews, the purpose of the book of Hebrews was to lead these Jewish believers into a more mature knowledge of the person and work of Christ. Now this is the purpose of the book. To lead them into a more mature knowledge of the person and work of Christ. One could spend time here with our present generation. I said a while ago, sometimes one is appalled at the ignorance of evangelical Christians. And I would say this. If I were to ask you what was Dwight L. Moody, you would say he was an evangelist. Is that right? And yet you read some of Moody's messages, there's more truth in them than most Bible conference teachers have in their messages. It's pregnated with the truth of God. If you were to go to Washington, D.C. and go over to the Arlington Cemetery and read some of the tombstones, read what's written on the tombstones. I had a fellow push me along, one of these deputy sheriffs, keep on moving, but I always came back and finished what I was writing, you know. Why, some of those tombstones, you've got a discourse on justification by faith. In fact, if you ask some Christian workers, what is justification? I'll guarantee that half of them can't tell you what justification is. Can you? That'd be kind of an interesting question to ask. Ask this half over here. Do you believe you're justified? You don't know yet. Are you folks justified over here? What do you mean by that? Are you settled over here? Are you justified yet? Huh? What do you mean by that? I never knew navigators were so stumped. I never knew that they'd lost their tongues and their voices. Well, this is going to be interesting. All right, the reason, I'm not going to tell you what it is. You do some digging yourself. But do you know John G. Mitchell? Yeah, I know what it means. I'm not going to tell you. Not right now, at least. I'll check on you afterwards. Get some of your bull sessions and work it out. Now, there's a threefold reason for the writing of this book. First of all, they were spiritually dull. Now, you find this in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, 11 to 14, where Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. I would like to give you a good, thick porterhouse steak, but you're just babies, so I've got to feed you on what? On milk. Remember that? They were dull of hearing. The second reason why they were, for writing the book, they were neglecting, or let me change the word, spiritual, not only spiritual dullness, but spiritual coldness. I would find that in chapter 10, verse 25. Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Spiritual coldness. And there are people today, and I'm going to be very blunt when I say this, there are people today who say, we must believe in separation. Yes, and some have separated themselves from the people of God. And that's not a sign of spirituality, but a sign of spiritual coldness. Well, they haven't gone as far as I have in the book. All right. All the more reason for you to be with them and help to teach them. If they don't know what you know, then you've got a responsibility to teach them the Word of God. Spiritual coldness. The third one, spiritual wanderings. And this found in chapter 13, spiritual wanderings, verse 9. The danger of being carried away with strange doctrines. It's one of the final warnings in Hebrews. Warns them not to be carried away with strange doctrines. I would like to suggest this. The safeguard against degeneration and failure is to go on to maturity. The safeguard against degeneration and subsequent failure is to go on to maturity. Let's not be babes tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And believe me, there are a lot of winds around today. All kinds of doctrines. I'm on the radio in Portland. I'm on every day. That is Monday through Friday, half-hour program. And some of the letters I get, some of the people write to straighten me out. The only reason why they're writing is to straighten me out. You know that the way they ask the questions. Or they generally send me a lot of literature. All the doctrines, in fact, one lady said, I want you to know, sir, I'm a prophetess. That was interesting. And then there were four pages, close typewritten, on her prophecy. And down at the end, she wanted to remind me again, she was speaking as a servant of God, as a prophetess. You never read such junk. And yet they would use portions of verses mixed up. Try to make it sound like scripture. Just like if you were to read the Book of Mormon. It just sounds, you think that you're reading some of the same kind of language you have in the Bible, but far removed from the truth of the scriptures. So you have this question of maturity. And Christ's priesthood in this book is set forth as a secret of progress. The person and work of Christ in this book of Hebrews is set forth that we might become mature. We might become men and women of God. It's a secret. There can be no progress in the spiritual life apart from the heart being occupied with Christ himself. The heart of Christianity is Christ. And if Christ is not the center, then you haven't got Christianity. You just got religion. You can call it Christian religion if you want to. But if Christ is not the center, then it's not real Christianity. Because Christ is the center. Now when you come to this dear little book, you'll notice it speaks of the fact that we are within the veil Godward. Remember that? We are within the veil Godward. That's chapter 10. We come right within the veil, right in the very presence of God. Through the work and person of Christ, we come right into the very presence of God. To me, it's the most marvelous thing in the world. You and I can go where angels fear to go. We have access into the very presence of God. It says Godward. And then in chapter 13, we are outside the camp, manward. Now, don't take that question of being outside the camp or outside of some denominational group. It's not talking about that. In Paul's day or in this early century, it was outside the camp of Judaism. You come to the end of the book when he makes a statement after his arguments are through. Now, I'll repeat the statement. We are within the veil Godward. We are outside the camp manward. Now, there's a few key words you ought to get in Hebrews. The word perfection. I want to use this word for a moment. Perfection. Perfect. It's used 11 times in the book. It means the completion of a task. For example, in chapter 5, our Lord was made perfect through suffering. Now, he always was perfect. Then what does it mean? He accomplished his task. He finished the task through suffering. On the cross, he cried out, "It's finished." And no wicked hand ever touched him again. Do you ever notice that? When our Lord cried out in John chapter 19, verse 30, "It's finished." And he yielded up the Spirit. It was loving hands took him off the cross. It was loving hands put him in the tomb. No evil, wicked hand ever touched Jesus again after he said, "It's finished." It's true, they pierced his side with a spear, but they didn't touch him. He finished the job, and he was made perfect through suffering. He accomplished the job for which he had come. You remember in the Gospel through John, more than 40 times in John's Gospel, we read of the fact that he came from heaven. And if you read chapter 17, he was sent on a mission all the way through John. "My Father sent me on a mission." What was the mission? Twofold. The mission was to the revelation of the Father to men and also the completion of redemption. That's why in John 17 he could say, "Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now glorify thou me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Verse 5. In John 19:30, it's finished. Accomplished the task. Take, for example, Hebrews 10:14. "By the one offering, he hath perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The task, as far as God's concerned, through the cross is completed. And because he's completed the task, we've been set apart. What for? Intimate fellowship with God. Same thing you have in, if I might go to the book of Romans, for example, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. Do you remember? "God hath determined that we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he foreknew, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Them he justified, he what? He glorified. What shall we say then to these things?" As far as God's concerned, it's a completed thing. The job's done. And because the job's finished at the cross for you and for me, and he's perfected us in his Son, he has set us apart from everybody else to have fellowship with him. It's going to be very easy for me to digress as I go along. I'm known for that, by the way. I'm known for digressing. All right, let me just, can I do this then? Can I give you a digest of the book so you really can get in your mind? All right, just very briefly, in the first four chapters. Excuse me, wait a bit. No, wait a minute. I was talking about some words in there, was I not? I got digressing. Excuse me, George, I digress. I know you don't. Just stick to your notes. I have so few notes, I can't stick by them. Now, I said the word perfection, or such word, perfection, was 11 times. And then another word that is used quite a bit is heavenly. Heaven and heavenly, in contrast to that which is earthly. Or, if you please, between Christ and the law. Christ and Moses. Christ and the law. Heavenly. For example, you've got in chapter 8, you've got a heavenly covenant in contrast to an earthly covenant. And the earthly covenant couldn't do the job. It was imperfect. Why? It couldn't do the job of taking sinners and transforming them into saints. The law couldn't take sinners and fit them for the presence of God. The law demanded but never gave. But now we've got a new covenant. It's a heavenly covenant. And because it's heavenly, it's eternal. And the third one is a word that is used quite often, and it's two words, better than. He's better than the angels. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's better than all the way through. He's superior to everyone else. And when you come to the book of Hebrews, you're going to find that our Savior is better than any created intelligence in the universe. And the moment you and I dethrone the Savior, brother, the skids are under your feet. You've got no bottom. He must be superior to all created intelligence. Do you believe that? Well, now, there's no policeman to stop you saying amen if you want to. Do you believe that? All right, let me suggest something else to you then. You are eternally joined to the one who is supreme over all. How should that affect your life and my life? Can I digress a little wee bit for a moment? In John 14:20, it says, "As my Father is in me, I am in you, and you are in me." This is one of the most astounding truths of the whole Bible. Now, I didn't quote that correctly according to King James Version. What I'm trying to get to you is this one thing. When you and I accept the Savior, we were joined to the eternal Son of God. Not to the one on the cross, but to the one on the throne. And this union with the Son of God is just as real, just as perfect, just as eternal as the union between the Father and the Son. And in John chapter 17, in his prayer, he brings out the same thing. The unity of the believers with the Father and with the Son and with each other. And it's folly for me to rejoice in my union with the Savior, that I'm one with him, without realizing that I'm one with you. That you belong to the same Savior that I, to whom I belong. And if I'm joined to him, so are you. And we've got an indissoluble union with the Savior. To me, this is one of the most astounding things in the Bible. That God should pick up hell-deserving sinners, children of wrath, and so transform them that they stand in the presence of God just like Jesus. Joined to him, eternally joined to him, and God's not going to be through with you. He's not going to be through with me till I stand before him just like his Son. I said, what a prospect. Why, David's prospect was, goodness and mercy hath followed me all the days of my life, and I will what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Where's the Psalm? 23rd Psalm, what verse? 6th verse, the last verse. Well, where's this one? One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after. Wait till I get through, brother. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. And then he goes on to say, and when thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Or changing the word in our present vernacular, as if God was saying, David, I want your fellowship. And David said, that's just what I want. What verse is that? 8th verse is right. You can sit right on here next time if you want. But listen, all you go to this psalm. In thy presence is what? Fullness of joy at thy right hand there are. Where's that? 16:11. Where's this one? I shall be satisfied when I awaken thy likeness. 17:15. All right. Have you got anything more than that? Yes, we have. David can say, I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, got nothing on me. I'm going to be joined to the man on the throne. David hasn't that. Abraham hasn't that. I want you to know that we are in a very, very remarkable place in Jesus Christ. This union with him. You don't find this in the Old Testament. This is a revelation of the New Testament, of a union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And I look you all over, the Lord's got a real job to do yet. And you're going to say, ditto, brother. All right. He's got a real job to do, but he's going to do it. This is the marvelous. This is the marvel of it all. He's going to do it. And he's guaranteed we're going to be just like his son. What for? Is that the purpose of it? No. God's going to have a people through eternity joined to himself with whom he can have unbroken eternal fellowship. Same with us. Marvelous thing, this. Now, in the first four chapters, we have then the revelation of our Lord superior in his person. Now, if you follow through, it's very simple. In those first four chapters, he's superior. He's superior to the angels as the Son of God. In chapter 2, he's superior to the angels as the Son of Man. Now, I'm going to be picking this up. I only want you to sit up and listen. Never mind writing it down. You'll get it. I'm going to be going through after a while. I'm just giving you a little brief sketch of it so that when you read it, you know. Chapter 1, superior to the angels as the Son of God. Chapter 2, superior to the angels as the Son of Man. There you have the purpose of God for the earth. And then in chapter 3 and 4, you've got the beginning of chapter 3 is superior to Moses. The son, of course, is superior to the servant. Then you've got a warning in there. And you come down into the end of chapter 4, you find the last three verses. He's on the throne. Who? And he comes right out and says, who's on the throne? Jesus, the Son of God. What kind of a throne is it? It's a throne of mercy. And he ends the chapter that has come with boldness. Where to? The throne of grace, and there obtain what? Mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Now, starting in chapter 5, you have the priesthood, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, and the work of Christ goes right through chapter 10. I'm just giving you a general picture now. Now, the question is raised in chapter 5. At the end of chapter 4, we've got a high priest. Question is raised, can he qualify as a priest? And he gives us six reasons, six qualifications of a priest. Can our Lord qualify? And that's followed by another warning in chapter 5, end of chapter 5, plus the whole chapter 6. Do you remember that? Chapter 6, I suppose you're waiting for that chapter. Then in chapter 7, he's superior to Levi. And he picks up the question that there are two priesthoods. There's the Melchizedek priesthood in the Bible, and there's the Levitical priesthood. They're just two priesthoods. The Levitical and the Melchizedek. Now, it's obvious that our Lord can't qualify for the Levitical priesthood because it says in chapter 7, he came from Judah, of which tribe nothing is said concerning the priesthood. That's the royal family, that's the royal tribe. So the beginning of the chapter begins to talk about the Melchizedek priesthood, of which he wanted to talk about in chapter 5, but had to stop. because they were dull of hearing. Now when you come to chapter 7, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham is greater than Levi. Hence, Melchizedek is greater than Levi. That's just simple. 2 plus 2 make 4. Then he goes on to speak of the fact of the grace of God and the law. The law was a temporary thing. The law could not perfect the people of God. The law made nothing perfect. It couldn't. Why? Nothing wrong with the law. The trouble is with you and me. See, the law demanded, but we couldn't meet the demands. So he came in and he took up the fact that he was superior to the Levitical priesthood because of two or three things. One, because he was a priest by the oath of God. The Levitical priests were priests because they were born in the Aaronic family. The only man in Israel who could be a priest, he had to be in the tribe of Levi, he had to be the son of Aaron. And when he got to be a certain age, he dropped out of the priesthood. And when death came, that was the end, somebody else took his place. It was a continual change of priesthood. Why? Because death came in. But our Lord was a priest by the oath of God, hence eternal. And then his priesthood started after death, hence was eternal. And then his very character demanded that he was a priest. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. I'm going down to the end of the chapter now. And you come to chapter 8, you come into another picture. His priesthood is in heaven. Theirs was on earth. See, theirs was temporal. His was eternal. Why? Because it's heavenly. And he ends the chapter by superior in its covenant, where you have the new covenant given to us at the end of chapter 8. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember what? No more forever. Boy, I like that, don't you? You know, I was preaching on that one time, Central Bible Church, that our sins and our iniquities will be remembered against us no more forever. And one of my dear old brethren came up, and his name is McIntyre, one of the members of the council, and he said, Dr. Mitchell, I disagree with you this morning. You do, Mac? Well, that's interesting. Wherein do you disagree? He said, you said that the Lord would never, never remember our sins. I said, that's right. You're wrong. I can remember them. I said, yes, but you're not God. If I punched you in the nose, you'd keep the mark of my punch right through the rest of your days, wouldn't you? Yeah, and I'd remember you too. I said, I know that. That's you, Mac. That's you. It's not God. We sing a little song sometime. When God forgives, he forgets. You know what? When God forgives, he forgets no more. He remembers our sins. When God forgives, he forgets. See, we've got a contrast between the old and the new. And when you come to chapter 9, he picks up the service of the old sanctuary, the veil and the altar of incense and the table of showbread, and he goes down the line in chapter 9 and picks up, for example, the question of redemption. And he ends chapter 9 with the completed work of Christ in three aspects of his work. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then he now appears in the presence of God for us. And he's going to appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation. In chapter 9:26, his work at the cross. In 9:24, his present ministry in heaven. In 9:28, his return to the earth. His appearing three times. Now when you come to chapter 10, In the first four verses of chapter 10, he ends the argument with respect to sacrifice. Old Testament sacrifices just covered sin, could not take away sin. Old Testament sacrifices was a remembrance of sin, whereas our Lord's sacrifice put away sins for all of it. Cleanse the conscience from sin. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats could cleanse the conscience of sin. But this man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down, finished the job, cleansed the conscience. Then starting at verse 5 and running right down to about verse 16, you have the whole Godhead in our redemption. You have the will of the Father and the work of the Son and the witness of the Spirit, if you follow it through. For example, take the work of the Son. Trying to think of a word now. in chapter 10, starting in verse 5, where the will of God is the prep right behind his sacrifice, is the purpose of God, the will of God. His sacrifice was in the will of God. His sacrifice was according to the word of God. Or the character of his sacrifice was obedience. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Quotation from the 40th Psalm. And then you have the reason for it in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See. Then he goes on to speak of the guarantee of the sacrifice. This man by one sacrifice for sins forever, Saddam. Finish the job. Verse 14, by the one sacrifice he hath perfected forever those whom he is sanctifying, whereof the Holy Spirit is a witness to us, and you come in with the witness of the Spirit. That's followed by the fact we have an access into the presence of God through a new and living way which he hath consecrated through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And he speaks about coming before him with confidence. He ends that whole picture with not neglecting the ascending of yourselves together, the manner of some is. That's the end of the argument of Hebrews. In verse 28, he goes on, speaks of the willful sin, and then comforts their heart at the end of chapter 10, and ends up by saying, he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Remember that? And in chapter 11, you have the life of faith. In chapter 12, you have hope, the confession of hope. In chapter 13, to exercise to love. So you have the life of faith in 11, and you have the confession of hope in 12, and then you have the exercise of love in chapter 13. And all those three things are mentioned in chapter 10, after you have the will of the Father and the work of the Son and the witness of the Spirit. Then speaking about our access in the presence of God, and he takes up these three things, faith, hope, and love. And that finishes the reading of the book of Hebrews. I was very much tempted tonight Jack, would you please put a time clock on this for me tonight? It's 9:15.
What are you calling on, 45 minutes?
Huh?
You're calling on 45
minutes? Yeah, but you're not Sonny. You know what Sonny says at the Glen? Well, you've got nowhere to go there when you're at the Glen. You've got nowhere else, place to go. Except...
We got to go to the bed. Keep going.
You know what Sonny pulls over on me every time I go up there? He says, now tonight, he said, we have Dr. Jack with us, and he said, he has 1 hour and 50 minutes to speak. He must not take 1 minute more. He must not take 1 minute less. What can a fellow do? No, this is the first night. I'm going to leave it nice and sweet with you. I'm not through, by the way, but I just want to say I'm going to try and make it a little sweet for you. Is that all right? I say yes, it's all right. All right, turn to chapter 1, will you? Let's go down to chapter 1. By the way, while you're finding the book of Hebrews, may I suggest there are five warnings in Hebrews. There are five warnings in Hebrews. Sometimes I'm tempted to teach Hebrews and leave the five warnings out until the end. But the writer of Hebrews didn't do that. First warning has to do with salvation. Can I repeat them to you? In chapter 2, the first warning has to do with salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The second warning has to do with unbelief, not entering into rest. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about entering into rest. That was in chapter 3 and 4. Starts in about verse 7 of chapter 3 and runs down through chapter 4, verse 13. The third warning starts at chapter 5, verse 11, runs right down through chapter 6. And the warning here is not to go on to maturity. He warns them about not going on to maturity. Now, I know that chapter 6 of Hebrews is with a lot of people, gives them a lot of headache, I guess. They don't seem to stick to your book. Your context is very simple. That it is, seems to be simple to me. In chapter 10, we have the willful sin. That's the fourth one, the willful sin. What is the willful sin? And when you think about that, you're going to think about the unpardonable sin. You're going to be thinking about the sin of unbelief. You're going to think about the willful sin. What's the difference between them? The willful sin, chapter 10. In chapter 12, we have the last one, indifference. 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 He warns us against cold indifference. You know, I sometimes think about people today, unsaved people. They don't care whether you're saved or not. You leave me alone. Just leave me alone. Talk to some people. Talk to men sometimes. I wish you wouldn't talk to me about that. Just leave me alone. I'm satisfied. I talked to a friend of mine in Portland. I've known him for over 25 years. And he's not a Christian. Can't get near him. And he said, "Why?" He said, "Jack Mitchell," he said, "I don't need Jesus. My wife and I are very, very, very happy. My son is married. Got a beautiful home. I'm semi-retired. Got all of my own. We're perfectly happy," he said. "I don't need Jesus." In other words, putting in plain language, shut up. It's about what he says. He's very courteous, of course, because he knows me. I've had men on the plane who've spoken to me very, very roughly, and I wouldn't dare begin to quote their language. If they said shut up, it'd mean a lot better. But I'm hard to shut up, I guess. Now, the first three verses of the book, introduction. I want to go through that tonight briefly. The introduction. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, by whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, whom being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Immediately enters into the book concerning his Son. I would like you for a few moments to think about this. People today say to me, "Why doesn't God speak today? He has spoken past ages. Why doesn't he speak today?" God has spoken. He has spoken to us in his Son. And this revelation in his Son is complete and is not going to be added to. The revelation of God to man is completed. And I'm living in a day when people say, "Well, what is God like? How can I find God? How can I know God?" I think most of the time they're begging the question. God has revealed himself. There never has been a time in the history of the human race that God has not revealed himself. Now you think for a moment. If God made you and me personalities, when God created man, he created him a personality. And God created man for the purpose of intimacy, of fellowship. And man ruined the picture. But man is still a personality. Man is still the highest form of creation. Even unsaved men today are still up there in the question of creation. They're beyond the animal creation. Men create things. Men do things. Men send men to the moon. Huh? Remember that night? I do, because Mary Mitchell wouldn't let me go to bed. Do you remember that night? I said, "Come on, honey, it's midnight. Let's go to bed." She said, "You're not going to bed. Get up here." I said, "Yes, dear. Yes, dear." And sat before the TV and we saw these fellows go around the moon. And the fellows down here at Houston, when they went on the other side of the moon, they said, now, in a certain number of minutes, certain number of seconds, they'll come round. And if we get no contact, they've shot off into space. Did you fellows remember that, or were you there that night? Well, up in Portland, it was around 2 o'clock in the morning. We'll listen to it. And the fellows in Houston and our men up in the module up there had to go by God's time clock. They had to go by God's time clock. Is that right? The whole universe is running on a split second. And they went by, they trusted God's time clock. And they got there, and behold, they came back. And the whole world was, why, what man can do? Yeah, we put 2 men on the moon, brought them back. I've got to tell you that 1900 years ago, heaven put a man on the earth. Do you know what they did with him? They killed him. And what happened? Heaven took him back home. Is that right? But when he went back home, he left a way whereby people on earth can go to heaven. Not in a module. And we're trying now to see what old Mars is concerned about. Any men on Mars. I don't care what you'll find in the universe, God made man the highest part of his creation. I think kids in grade school can fool along with electronics today. Kids know more about electronics than I'll ever know. Some of them are little geniuses on these things. Yeah? We've been able to take some of the laws that God has put in the universe and we use them. And they're there to be used. You punch the button and along comes the lights. You can't explain electricity. It just comes on. I don't care about explaining as long as the light goes on. See? And we take these laws and we use them. Do you think if God made a man for his fellowship that God's thrown him overboard? No. The great purpose of God is that men shall know him. And there never has been a time in the history of the world, the history of man, that he's been without a witness. For example, God spoke to man through the past ages through his works of creation. Take the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no place where their voice is not heard. Take Acts 14 when they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. Do you remember? And the priests brought out sacrifices. And you remember they rent their clothes and said, we be servants of the Most High God, servants of El Elyon, who left not himself without witness in that he did good, sending seed time and harvest. The very seasons of the year, all was on time. You should know that God is behind that. In the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul stood on Mars Hill, do you remember when he says, I perceive in all things you're too religious. Passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And he starts in with the God of creation. And God has given us life and breath and all things. What for? We might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any one of you. In him we live and we move and we have our being. And your own poets have said we are the offspring of God. Don't you for one moment think that the Godhead is to be like a thing made of stone or brass or silver or gold. The times of this ignorance God winked at. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has set upon a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained and hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Don't you forget that. The resurrection of Christ is a guarantee of salvation to the believer. It's a guarantee of judgment to the unbeliever. The things that are made even is eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. And then God spoke to the fathers. To Job, Abraham, you go on down the line. God always speaks. Now he's going to speak not through prophets or through the fathers, but now God, the final revelation, is going to speak in his son. I want you to think that. Think of that. And remember that the Old Testament prophets, they spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Where's that verse? Yes, I would take verse 22 if you want, 20 and 21. Yeah. 2 Peter 1. Don't you know it? You all know. You folks know that, don't you? Of course you do. It's on your card somewhere along the line. Now then, God speaks to us in his Son. I want you to mark the wording here. It says, by his Son in the King James, but I'd rather put in his Son, through his Son. This is the final word of God to men. Speaks in his Son. Do you remember when our Lord was introduced to Israel by John the Baptist in the book of Matthew chapter 3? Do you remember what happened? I need to be baptized of you. You coming to me? And the Lord says, suffer it to be so now, to fulfill all righteousness. And you remember, he baptized our Lord. And there came a voice out of the glory saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. That's his person. Introduction of his person to the nation Israel. This is my beloved Son. In the book of Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter said, Lord, it's so wonderful here. Let's make three tents. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elias. But what are you going to have, Peter? I don't need a tent. But you fellows need a tent. You remember that? And while he was yet talking, there came a voice out of the glory saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Final. This is final. God speaks to us in his Son. I said a while ago that our Savior is the very center of Christianity. The very center. And you'll never know God except through Christ. I'm going to make it very blunt. All you know of God is just what you know of Jesus. And just what you know of Jesus is what you know of God. So our Lord said, for example, in John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be what? Saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. You remember that one? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Where is it? 14:6. I am the way to the Father. I am the truth that sets you free. I am the life that brings you into relationship with God. And even dear old Peter could say, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Where is it? Acts 4:12. All right. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he hath shown him forth. Where is it? John 1:18. All right. I'm dealing with one thing here. God speaks in his Son. And when a man says to me, I want to know God, then you must come through Jesus Christ. But I don't believe in your Christ. I don't believe in your Bible. Then you'll never know God. Man didn't find God. Man didn't find God by searching or by research. The only way God is ever known is by revelation. Well, you take Matthew 16. Starting verse 13 on through 18. You remember that passage? They came down from Caesarea Philippi and He said to the disciples, what are fellows saying about me? What are people saying? Oh, they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets. Well, what do you think? This is not a paraphrase, by the way. I'm just putting it down and just, you know what I mean. I'm not quoting it verbatim. I'm just trying to get the truth to you. What are you saying about me? What are you saying? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father. Man didn't find God. Man was given up. He held down the truth in unrighteousness. As Romans 1 says, he just held down the truth. Well, you take Matthew chapter 11, starting in about verse 25, where Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and from the prudent, and thou hast revealed them unto what? Unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. No man knoweth the Father, save the Son, neither knoweth any man the Son, save the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. You go on down through the line. By revelation, God speaks to us in his Son. And believe me, my young friends, if this is true, then our ears ought to be open to hear what the Son has to say. All the philosophies of men today end in a blind end. I don't care what your philosophies are, they end in a dead end. To me, it's a strange thing. Whether it's the 20th century philosophy or the first century philosophies of men, they all end dead with no hope. Did you ever stop to think, with all men scheming and all his educational facilities and all the so-called intelligence and knowledge that he has, he can't find God except by revelation? Well, do you folk know God? Should I preach the gospel here tonight? Do you folks know God?
Yes.
You do. How do you get to know him? Only one way. Spirit of God used the word of God through the man of God. Is that right? Where'd you find that verse? Well, that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Paul says, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And he ends the passage by saying how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Spirit of God using the word of God through the man of God. This is God's order. You want methods? Well, let me ask you another question. Do you mind me asking questions? Keeps you from falling asleep. But let me ask you a question. Do you believe that if God is going to give us a method of reaching the unsaved world, he will give us a perfect method? Huh? And what is the method? Spirit of God, using the word of God, through the man of God. You can't improve on that. You can make people religious without that. They can have an emotional experience without that. But they can't be saved without it. You've got to be born of what? Of the Spirit. Born of the Word. Of his own will begat he us by what? Finish it for me. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. James 1:18, if you want it. And if you want that, I suggest you put down 1 Peter 1:20, 23. Being born again, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Word, Spirit of God. These are tremendous tools God's given to us. The Spirit of God, the Word of God. You've got the Word of God in your hands. You've got the Spirit of God indwelling you. All he wants is what? You. He'll do the rest. And impregnate your mind with the truth so the Spirit of God gets something to work on. You know what I mean by that? I learned that in the very first year of my ministry. I've told this to the Glen, and you old timers will forgive me telling you this. You see, I didn't know much about the Bible. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. When I went out preaching a little over a year after I was a Christian, I left the shops and went out preaching. I had a wonderful library, a Bible, and a Cruden's Concordance. And I read Cruden's Concordance day and night. Now, I was asked to speak at a place called Maxim, about 20 miles from Radville, where I was. And I had meetings nearly every night of the week. I was tied up except Saturday night. And there was a couple down near Maxim, Americans, lived 4 miles from Maxim, said, "Would you please come down and give us a meeting? We haven't had a meeting in here for over 10 years. Would you please come down and give us a meeting?" I said, "I've only got one night. What night is that?" "Saturday night. That's the night we want. Everybody comes in. You know, the town has 2 elevators and a Chinese restaurant, and that's it, and a laundry. Chinese restaurant, Chinese laundry, and 2 big green elevators. That's about all there was there. Store." So, went over there, and everybody comes in for their weekly shopping. And there's only one place you can have a meeting, that's above the store. So we all, when you come in, all alongside the wall are boxes of groceries. The week's groceries for the families, farmers coming in. Well, of course, there's nothing going on, so everybody comes to the meeting. So the chances are that 95% of those present are not Christians. Wonderful opportunity. So I had my little puddle jumper, a little old Ford, Model T, and I followed the old prairie trail out there to Maxim. Took me an hour and 15 minutes to get there for 20 minutes, 20 miles. Maybe it took me longer than that. I got there. The meeting. Meeting was at 8:30 at night. And I preached until 9:30. And then I went to these people and stayed with them overnight. Kept me up till 3 o'clock in the morning. Starved, you know, just starved for fellowship. I said, "You know, I've got some meetings in Rival tomorrow. I think maybe, if you don't mind, I'd like to get to bed and get a little sleep in." So I went to bed about 3 and then woke me up again at 5:30. And had breakfast at 6 o'clock. So I got dressed. Went out and walked by the barn, back and forth. And she banged on the plowshare instead of a bell, you know, plowshare. And I didn't move. Just kept on walking in front of the barn, hands behind my back, I'm worried. I had 3 meetings in Radville the next day, and I didn't know what I was going to preach on any one of them. See, every meeting I told everything I knew at every meeting. Every meeting told everything I knew. Didn't take very long, by the way. First meeting was 4 minutes. Now, you folks be encouraged. And I talk so fast. My first message, I talk so fast, I have a kind of a dialect. You won't know what I say if I were to talk it to you. And I was so fast when my words together, nobody could hardly understand a word I said. I was all through in 4 minutes. Next meeting, told everything I knew. Between my Bible and Cruden's Concordance, I got a lot of verses. Well, she came out and shouted to me and said, "Mr. Mitchell, breakfast is ready." I said, "Yes, I don't want any breakfast." "What's the matter?" "Well," I said, "I've got 3 meetings in Radville, and I don't know what in the world I'm going to preach on." She said, "Oh, don't you know what the Bible says?" I said, "It says a lot of things. What does it say?" "It says, he will bring all things to your remembrance." I said, "Yes, that's just the trouble." She said, "What do you mean? It's got to be there first before he can bring it back to me." I never forgot that. So I began to what? Fill my head. Whatever empty space is in there, I just filled it with Scripture. So the Spirit of God's got something to work on. And it's an amazing thing when you deal with people. Some obscure verse you never thought of pops into your head and you use it. It's the last verse you would normally use, but you use it. And it's the very thing the Spirit of God uses to convict the one to whom you speak. You can never get too much of it in that little old head of yours. Is that right? Is that right?
Amen.
You really mean that? All right. I'll take your word for it. All right, now let's look at these two verses. 3:2-3. God is speaking through his Son. And you've got seven things about the Savior here that I want to mention, and I am not going to keep you too long, in spite of what Jack Mayhall says. Verses 2 and 3 gives to us, with a little part of verse 4, gives us seven wonderful things about the Savior. You see, he immediately attracts us to the person of Christ. He hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He owns everything. And I'm glad to put in there, Romans 8:17-18. Do you know where it is? If children, then we're what? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Or you take Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. He owns everything. I tell you, we're not paupers. The one to whom I've been joined owns everything. Not just this little speck of earth, you know. It's only a little old speck in the universe. He owns the whole business. Part of my inheritance. If you want to follow that through, by the way, I'd use 1 Peter 1:4. About an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and it never fades away, and it's reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. All right, second thing. By whom also he made the worlds. Our Lord is not only the heir of all things, but he made everything. Well, now, you've got many scriptures for this, such as John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3. Do you remember? All things were what? Made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And him was light, and the life of the light of man. I'd use Hebrews 11:3. We understand by faith that the worlds were framed by the word of his mouth. So things that you see were made of things that don't appear. I'd use Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He created all things, whether it being in heaven, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, powers, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. You can follow that through. The Creator, by him. And if you want to follow through too, it might be someone has said, by whom also he framed the ages, that in point of time, that he arranged the question of time in eternity. He arranged the times, or in his dealings with men. Believe me, the Lord always arranges the time, by the way. Let me illustrate what I mean. I'm quoting from the 26th chapter of Matthew. The Lord Jesus said at the beginning of the chapter, in 2 days will be the Passover and the Son of Man will be crucified. In 2 days, the Son of Man is going to be crucified. The next verse says, and the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and scribes and the priests, this whole gang got together, had a committee meeting, and they plotted to put Christ to death. But they said, not on the feast day because they feared the people. You remember that? They determined to kill him. But he set the time. Now what verse comes to your mind? Well, John chapter 10. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to what? Lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Our Lord arranges the time. He arranges the ages. Everything's in his hands. I'm sure glad for that, I'll tell you. I'm glad things are not in the hands of Russia or Mao or anybody else. They're in his hands. I got concerned about that when they threw Chiang Kai-shek and National China out of the United Nations. And I thought, wait a minute, John G. Mitchell, don't worry about Chiang Kai-shek. Don't worry about him. The nations are reputed before God as what? As nothing. They're just a dust in the balance. Remember that? Dust in the balance. Drop in the bucket. Yea, they're less than nothing. Where's that? Isaiah 40, all right. The inhabitants of the earth are nothing to him. He raiseth up kings and putteth down kings, and nobody can say to him, what doest thou? Where's that? That's not a full quotation, by the way. That's in Daniel chapter 4. That's when the Lord got after old Nebuchadnezzar, you know, when he came back from 7 years. What I'm after here is the Lord is on the throne. And dear old John Kaichek, as far as I know, he's the only man at the head of a government in the world that I know of. There may be others. He's the only man I know who starts the day at 6 o'clock with his Bible and refuses to have anybody near him at 6 o'clock or 6:30. And Madam John Kaichek has either 2 or 3 prayer meetings a week near Taipei. We were at Sun Moon Lake and we couldn't get our rooms and we couldn't get a hotel because John Kaichek had come in the day before with a whole retinue of soldiers and servants and took over. And at 6 o'clock every morning he was on the porch overlooking Sun Moon Lake reading his Bible. And nobody else was on that whole big porch. Except near the door were sentries. He sat there for half an hour at least, half an hour, reading his Bible, his New Testament, praying. I'm sure God's going to take care of John Kaichek. Huh? But you should pray for him. You should pray for him. I'm not excusing these boys in the United Nations, not one little bit. But I do think we ought to pray for a man like John Kaichek. And by the way, another man who was the head of his government, he's not a Christian, he's a Jew. Ben Gurion conducts 2 Bible classes a week in the Old Testament, down there at Beersheba. And when we were there 6 years ago, there was an announced Bible conference at Beersheba for Jews. Ben Gurion teaches. He said over 1,000 there. I'd like to have gotten in on that one. But they didn't even invite me. Just think of that, George. They didn't even know I was in the country. Just as well. Now then, 2 things thus far. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. Now the next verse. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's the revealer of God. He is the exact character of God. What is God like? Let me come back to what I said a while ago. What is God like? I said God was speaking in his son. What is God like? Just like Jesus. In John 14:8, you remember Philip said, show us the Father and that's enough, that sufficeth. What did Jesus say? Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and don't you know me? He that has seen me hath what? Seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Don't you know that my words are not mine, they're my Father's? Don't you know the works that I do are not mine, they're my Father's works? Believe me, I am in my Father, and my Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Putting down a verse, 11. Say the, all I know of God. Well, let me just suggest this to you. Let me ask you a question. What is God like? Does he have any interest in me? If I were talking to men, I would, in fact, I have, and I've brought this up when they've talked to me about God. How can you know God? Would you like to really know God? You know what God is like? Have you seen him? No, but I can say with one of the old mission workers in Grand Rapids, and he said, no, I haven't seen him, but I was just talking to him 5 minutes ago. You know, personal relationship. But what is he like? Just like Jesus. Does God have any interest in me? Did Jesus have interest in sinners? What was he called? The friend of what? Publicans and sinners. Where do you find that? Luke 15, 1 and 2. All right. You could only find that in Luke, by the way. You could only find that in Luke. You'd never find that in the other books. Always just in Luke. Excuse me. He and I have a little part down here. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. Does he love people who are in trouble? They're just drawn to him. Here's a woman, an outcast woman. And everybody looks down on her. She across the tracks. Where do I find her? Taking her prized possession and breaking an alabaster of ointment and just pours it on his feet and washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with the hair of her head. And that old Pharisee, that religionist, said, huh, if this man were a prophet, you know what kind of a woman she is. Look at him, letting that woman wash his feet. Yeah, but she was a repentant sinner. Where do you think the tears came from? See, from her eyes, what caused her eyes to weep? Her heart was broken in the presence of the Savior. She knew he was a friend of what? Sinners. The Lord didn't go around like a policeman. Well, you dodge around the corner and get away from him. No, he just came right up to the Savior. He's a friend of sinners. Hungry, feeds them. Lepers, run to him. Why didn't he run the other way? That's what the law said. Run the other way. Does he have any interest in me? Yes, yes. He's a friend of sinners. He knows exactly what I'm going through. We find that in Hebrews 2:18. You remember, he's touched with what? He's able to succor those that are tested. In chapter 4, he's touched with a feeling of my infirmity. He knows all that I go through. Who does? God. He's the exact, if I can use the term, he's the steel engraving of the character of God. What is God like? Just like Jesus. And you don't find that in the Old Testament. When Jesus said in John 17, I have given to these men your name. Your name. You say, well, that means Father. Well, where do you find that in the Old Testament? El Shaddai, El Elyon, Jehovah, Elohim, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Tzidkenu, Jehovah Shalom. You can find all these things, but where is he in this intimacy of fellowship, relationship? He's my Father. That's what Paul means in Romans 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are what? Sons of God. We have not yet received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We have received the spirit of adoption. We cry what? Abba! Papa! Relationship between a father and his child. Don't get that in the Old Testament. What is God like? Just like Jesus. And I've been joined to who? Jesus. You know, can I digress for a second? There are two truths that have been burning in my heart for 3 or 4 years now. You know what it is? My failures, my weaknesses, my stumblings, my frailty never affect his love for me. Huh? Now, I may love some of you folk. Excuse me, I shouldn't say that. I love all you folk. But if you did something to me, it might affect my love for you. Is that right? Huh? And if I did something to you, it would affect you. No, I'm going to run from that fellow. I'm through with that fellow. Never with Jesus. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them how long? He loved them how long? Right clean through to the end. Where do you find that? Oh, where's my friend down here? All right, John 13:1. You should know that one, John 13:1. Knowing that his time was come, he should depart from the world to be with the Father, having loved his own in the world, he loved him to the end. He's going to go to the cross. What shall he do? He's going to love them to the end. In a few hours, Peter's going to deny him. So you're going to love Peter? Yeah. Peter's failure never affected the Lord's love for Peter. And the second great truth is he never leaves me nor forsakes me. He loves me with an everlasting, perfect, complete love, and he never leaves me. So whatever happens in my life, he knows all about it. And I can trust him to work it out for his glory. Huh? That does away with all kinds of what? Worrying. And gives you peace, gives you satisfaction. See. All right, the next one. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. He not only creates, but he upholds. And by the way, I would use that verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. By him all things consist. Let me change the wording there. By him all things are held together. Did you ever stop to realize if the Lord Jesus was not holding the whole universe together, what a catastrophe would take place? I was reading the other day, a scientist was talking about the earth and its place in the universe. Do you know that if this old earth was a little bit further over this way from the sun, you wouldn't be alive? And if it was only a little bit closer to the sun, you wouldn't be alive? We're in the exact spot where you and I can live. Joy life. Talk about exactness. Huh? One of these, I was going to use a word that better not. When some of these fellows come along and ridicule about believing in the Savior, believing in God, I generally say, well, say, what have you got? What have you got? Wasn't for my Savior holding all things together, this whole thing would disintegrate. You think of the Savior you've got. Don't you ever be ashamed of him. You working on campuses, some of these fellows who think they know everything, they know nothing. When it comes down to the things of God, they're absolutely, totally ignorant. It's impossible for the natural man to receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He can't know them because they're what? Spiritually discerned. You know what that is, don't you? That's the second card of the navigators. You ought to be a navigator and get that. You know where that is, don't you? 1 Corinthians 2:14. Don't tell anybody. It's 1 Corinthians 2:14. All right. He's the upholder of all things. Now, the next one, when he had by himself purged our sins. Look at this. He's not only the revealer of God, but he's the redeemer of man. Talk about a complete picture here. He's the revealer of God. He's the creator and the upholder. He's the revealer of God and the redeemer of man. And by the way, at the very entrance of the book, you've got one of the great themes of Hebrews. Cleansing from sin is a great thing in this book. When he had by himself purged our sins. The final argument of the book is what? The impossibility of Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of bulls and of goats, cleansing the conscience from sin. There must be a continual sacrifice because it can't take away sin. It's not a removal of sin, but a remembrance of sin. Every year, sacrifice has got to go through. The impossibility of cleansing the conscience. Where's that verse in Exodus? I think it's 30. Is it Exodus 34? I think it's about 34. About verse, you can check me on verse 6 or 7 in there, which says, I'll forgive their sins. I'll pass over their iniquity. I will by no means clear the guilty. The impossibility of the conscience being cleansed from sin by sacrifice, except the sacrifice of Christ. When he had by himself purged our sins. Now you can go on, for example, Hebrews 10:12. He took his own blood and went to the holy place and there obtained for us an eternal redemption. You add those verses in Hebrews 9:26. He appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin. Hebrews 10:10, 10:12, and 10:14. You've got the whole thing all true. Purging from sin is a great theme in the book of Hebrews. We're down here on earth. We sin. We ought to know something about the provision God has made. All right, the next one, the sixth thing. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here he is, the ruler. He's the ruler. And this is one of four times in the book of Hebrews he sat down. You know, in the Old Testament priesthood, they never sat down. There were no seats. By the way, there were no seats in the tabernacle. No seats in the tabernacle. They were never through with their job. Never through. When our Lord offered by one sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down. Job was finished. You find this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Four times in Hebrews, he sat down. What do you mean by this? He was given the place, of superiority, of preeminence, of power, of authority. That's why you could say in Matthew 28, all authority is mine in heaven and in earth. He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high in the heavens, as chapter 8 says. You have him sat down. He finished the job. Never to be repeated. Our Lord will never again be on the cross. And you think about that when you come to chapter 6. One more thing. He is supreme. Christ supreme. He was made much better than the angels. Angels subject to him. You ever stop to think of it? I kind of enjoy this fact that man is preferred to angels. You know, heaven wasn't made for man. Man was made for the earth. And when Jesus went back to heaven, he went back as a man. One of the most astounding things in all the Word of God, in fact, the whole universe, one of the most astounding things is that I was saying there's a man in heaven, a real man in heaven, the right hand of God. I wonder if this is why the liberals hate the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. Man in heaven. And you can quote the Psalms, man was made for the earth. All right. What are you going to do with this Psalm, 24th Psalm? Open up ye everlasting doors and let the King of Glory in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong, mighty in battle. Open up and let him in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. As if all heaven wondered, here's a man coming to heaven and is seated in the place of authority. And that is the guarantee when you come to the end of chapter 6. It's the guarantee that you and I are going to be there. Chapter 6 ends with our forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Where has he entered? Within the veil. In the presence of God. I say this reverently. I'm just as sure of the people of God coming within the veil in the presence of God as I am that Jesus Christ is there. This is Hebrews. And he has made the provision for us day by day. He works out his own purpose. Then one day he's going to say, whatever your name is, come on home. Because he calls his own sheep by what? By name. He knows you all by name. He says, come home. We're going to be home. I say it's one of the most astounding things in all God's universe. God's going to have a people. People who were born on earth, redeemed, going to spend eternity with him in unbroken, eternal, wonderful, blessed, intimate fellowship with the eternal God. My, what a prospect. What can you do to help that out? Never a thing. It's all of what? It's all of grace. No man could have devised such a plan. Allow me to quote from the 40th Psalm, 6 to 8. It talks about sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but mine ear hast thou digged. Or as Hebrews 10 says, a body hast thou prepared me. A body in which I can come into the earth, into the human race to die. Then he goes on to say, in the volume of the book it is written of me. What book? Way back in eternity it was written in the council chamber of God. The Father and the Son discussed this matter. It was written down in the volume of the book. I delight to do thy will, O my God, for thy word is in my heart. So he left the glory and took his place in humanity. And went back to the glory as a man. That's a guarantee that you and I will enter the glory and be with him. And this is the introduction to the book of Hebrews. I've just barely gone through those verses 2 and 3, but enough for you to follow it through. Follow it through. And if you were to follow it through, especially on this one, for example, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the effulgence of his glory, and follow it through, you could ask yourself the question, no man hath seen God at any time. Whom then did they see in the Old Testament? Whom did Abraham see? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 40 years of age, you've seen Abraham? Before Abraham was what? I am. Now the Jews had to worship him or what? Kill him. They had to do that. So they picked up stones to kill him. Take Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the set of him cried out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Whole earth is full of his glory. And I fell down. And I said, Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. John chapter 12 says, And Isaiah spake of Jesus when he saw him in his glory. See, the change is, there's a man now in heaven. The body, a human body, now glorified, eternal, unlimited. And the beauty of it is, we're going to be just like him. Huh? And Hebrews will tell us exactly how he continues the provision for us. For day by day experience down here. You know, I've oftentimes said, why didn't the Lord take me home the moment I was saved? Well, I'd have lost a whole lot if he had done that. He knows better than to take me home as soon as I'm saved. He's got a job for us to do, for me to do, and he's working something in us. He's on the throne. He's not caring about the running of a universe. He just speaks. Is that right? He upholds it by the word of his power. But from you and from me, he does more than speak. He came down here and died for us. And now he represents us. And he prays for us. And he pleads our cause. And he advocates our case. He's in love with you. Did you know that? He bought you for himself. And you can be sure of one thing, he's going to take care of his own possession. Is that right? Well, the way you look, you don't look as if you're very happy about that. Do you belong to him?
Yes.
Did he buy you?
Yes.
For who? For himself. Where to get that verse? Acts 20, 28. Read Hebrews through between now and tomorrow morning. 13 chapters. Read it through. Excuse me. I've gone too long. Dear Father, we just thank you again tonight for the fellowship. How wonderful to be together and just open up our hearts and just discuss these wonderful, wonderful things about our Savior. Lord, may it be true not only of these fellows and young women, but may it be true of me, all of us. It will not be the same at the end of the week. We'll be different when we go back to our various places of ministry. The Lord Jesus will be far more precious to us. The Word of God more real to us. And the hunger for Thee and the hunger for the Word of God shall be so increased that we'll not be satisfied unless we're magnifying Thee. Father, we would pray definitely tonight to increase the capacity of each one of us to receive the truth. We remind ourselves of the word of our Lord when he said to the disciples, there are many things I would say to you, but you can't bear them. But the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. So enlarge our capacity for the truth, and may the Spirit of God find our minds and our hearts and our lives open to everything and anything he has to say to us. Bless each one tonight. We rejoice in this fellowship together, and we praise thee in Jesus' name.